The part that I picked up on was parenting children. And Jerry and I really, we love to come to conferences and we enjoy interacting with people. But someone has said that parenting children is the one profession that about the time you get it figured out, you don't have a job anymore. And so what we want to do is not cover the whole waterfront. When we first started preparing for this, we kind of listed a long list of things. And I said, honey, most of that stuff they can read in books. But let's just share with them some of the things that as we felt our way through, as we fumbled through, as we prayed, as we leaned on God and in our humanity, sometimes we hit, sometimes we missed. Let's just share some of the lessons we learned. And we'll share a few things that we're so glad we ran into those early in life and we felt like they really were beneficial in the way we dealt with our children. Some of the others, had we to do it over, this is the way we'd do it, but we didn't. And so in some ways I feel a little like Dick Halverson when he said, some of the greatest lessons I've learned from other Christian leaders is not what to do, but what not to do. And in life, it's good for us. It's good for our humility to look back and think, hey, I really blew it here and I blew it there. And so Jerry and I will kind of intertwine some of our successes and some of our failures and what we would do different. That's why grandparents are so successful. It's because I remember one day Rodney came to me and he said, Daddy, how can you say, he was about 9 at the time, he said, Dad, how can you say you love Jimmy and spank him? And I said, well, son, I spank him because I do love him. And the Bible says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. And foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction drives it far from him. And, you know, that didn't compute with him. How can you say you love him and spank him? Well, he was about 9 at that time, and when he was 16, he came to me and he said, Daddy, why don't you spank Jimmy more? He told me one day, he said, Dad, Jimmy gets by with murder. He said, that boy gets by with things you never would have let me get by with. And I said, Rod, I understand it. But son, you were our first. And we were so conscientious, we were so desirous of doing it right, that had I to do you all over again, there's a lot of things I wouldn't make mountains out of molehills. So we kind of experimented on you. Now with Jimmy, we kind of relaxed a little bit. And I told him the story about the lady. When her first child swallowed a nickel, she rushed into the emergency room and she almost had a heart attack. But she said by the time number 6 came along and he swallowed his first nickel, she just looked at him sternly and said, okay, son, that'll come out of your first week's allowance. So your view does change as the years go by. And so Jerry and I just listed some things. We'll see how far we get down through these. And I realize that one or two of these is really very controversial today. And so we're just going to not be dogmatic, but we are going to speak our convictions and we'll speak them very clearly on how we feel about some of these things. So I'm going to lead us in a word of prayer and then I'm going to ask Jerry to come up and she'll share and then I'll come back and we'll kind of go back and forth. Lord, we want to thank you, first of all, for the privilege of being parents. You are the perfect parent. And I don't know of anything in all the world that has helped me in my walk with you and also, Lord, has humiliated me like raising children. Lord, I just, each child was so different and what I had to do with one did not work with the other and so it caused us to continually lean upon you, and God, that was good. And I thank you for the successes, the things that you did bless, and God, I also thank you for the way your grace covered for our mistakes. I thank you for being, as Donald Gray Barnhouse said, Lord, the greatest junk dealer in the world. You just can take anything and make something of it if you get all the pieces. And we thank you this morning for the privilege of rearing children in this world. And thank you, Lord, that we can believe you for our children. So be with us this morning. Help Jerry and me to be clear. Help us to be concise. And help us to be honest. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, Jerry, why don't you come up and start with the first one? And, okay.
The first one is on mom being a homemaker. And I don't think anyone can say for another person exactly how they go about doing that. It's different with each one of us. And there are a lot of women who are single parents today, and they have to work, and we all understand that and know that. And the only point that I want to really make on this morning that's my own conviction is just that mom really make it a priority to spend quality time with her child or her children. And if it means having less in the way of material possessions or a little less for yourself than you'd like to have, then that's okay. Because you only have one shot at this, at raising your kids. And when that's over, when they're adults, you can't go back and redo any of that. And what looked like forever when your child was a toddler, when they get about 16, it's just going to, or 18, you're going to say, where did all the time go? And I did that with all three of ours. I just thought, oh, I can't believe it's over. I can't believe it. And here we have an empty nest and have had for the past couple of years. And I've thought many times, I wish I'd known it was going to go that fast. You know, I would have done this and I would have done that and I would have done this differently. But it comes and it goes. And they're precious years. There are a lot of things that you can do when your child is away from home. So don't panic and don't worry about trying to be fulfilled and all of that. Let God's calling for your life at that time be your fulfillment and do a good job of it and take advantage of the opportunity that you have. Proverbs 27:23 says, "Be sure to know the condition of your flocks. Give careful attention to your herds." And we're not talking about cattle here, but there's a principle there that if we're that careful about our other possessions in our lives that God entrusts to us, then how much more we ought to be about our own children. And we live in a day when there are so many things that out there to conform our children in ways that we don't want them conformed. And it really takes a lot of work on our part as parents. I think it's a harder job today than it ever was by far. And it keeps getting harder. And there are many, many influences to conform our children in a different direction than we want them to go. So we've got to be willing to put time and effort into this in order to fight the tide. I heard a story about a Greek bandit by the name of Procrastes, and he would take his victims, and who knows why he did this, he must have had some mental problem, but he would take his victims and he would tie them to a bed, a certain bed, and if they were shorter than the bed, then he would have them stretched until they were the length of the bed. This really happened. Don't look at me that way. And if they were longer than the bed, then he would cut off their feet until they were the length of the bed. And he was determined that everybody would fit into that little uniform structure that he had in his mind. And obviously a person who had a mental problem. But, you know, I read that story and I thought, that really is, in a sense, what our kids are up against today, raising them today, because they're in a system at school where you will dress a certain way and you will talk a certain way and you will walk a certain way. And there are all these things to conform our kids. And they're at a time, the older they get, there's more of a peer pressure to whatever the others are doing. That's what they're going to do. I remember our oldest son came to me one day and I had asked him a question about Jimmy. And he said, "I hate to say this, Mom, but," he says, "if it comes right down to a crunch," he says, "Jimmy will do what his peers want him to do before what you want him to do." And I thought, well, I've got a lot of praying to do here. But that's the kind of pressure, the kind of conformity there is out there. And that's why our relationship with our children is so vital during these growing up years. They need to feel safe with us. They need to really enjoy being with us. And they need to want to please us, because if the desire to please us isn't very strong, I can guarantee you the desire to please their peers will be, or their teachers at school, or whoever it happens to be. Well, who, if you're not with your child enough, then somebody, who will be? Who do you want being the prime influence for your child? Who do you want to train your child? I really wanted to train my children, and I did work at it. I can remember when Rodney would come home from school, he'd come in the door, and this is when he was in high school, I think he was a freshman, and he'd come in the door and he'd say, "Mom," and I'd say, "I'm in the kitchen, honey," and often he'd just go on down to his room and start on his homework. He didn't always come in to see me. Rod's our more quiet one, but he wanted to know I was there. And finally, one of these days, he came in and he says, "Mom," and I said, "I'm in the kitchen, honey," down to his room. So I went down and I said, "Rod, does it make any difference to you if someone's here when you get home?" And he said, "Yes, it does. It makes a lot of difference." And I said, "Does it matter that it's me, or is it just the idea of somebody being in the house?" And he says, "It matters that it's you." And I always remembered that. It was a security for Rodney just to walk in the door and to know that I was there, and that if he needed me, I was there. I had a number of opportunities with the kids as they were growing older, and just to train in little ways. And I began to pray at one point that God would help me to see object lessons in daily life that I could train my children in. And I'm glad I prayed that way, because God gave a lot of them along the way. And I remember one day I was in the car with Jimmy, and we were just over here by Colorado Boulevard in one of those back streets. We were going over a hill, and there was a boy on a bicycle in front of us. And I just tapped the horn, you know, just enough that it hardly makes a noise, just to let him know I was there. And he looked around and he shook his fist at me, and he said something. I'm glad I didn't know what it was. And then he stayed right in the middle so that I couldn't get by, and just took his time until we got to a place where I could go around him. And I thought, oh, that's so interesting, isn't it? And I turned to Jimmy and I said, "Jimmy, why do you think that boy did that?" Here was an object lesson I was going to take advantage of. And he thought for a few seconds and he says, "Mom, I think he did that because his mother never taught him to obey." And I said, "I think you're right." And I said, "What do you think will happen to that boy when he's about 18 years old?" And he said, "I think maybe he might be in prison someday." And I thought, well, these are just little things, but sometimes just to take advantage of little object lessons as you're with your children and you're training them, things that they probably will remember. I have an article here that has a lot of good stuff in it, and of course we don't have time for all of that, but James Dobson had some interesting things, and I'm going to skip one thing I was going to read, but I'd like to read this part. He says, and he was stressing here the idea of really giving quality time to your children, and he said to do that, a mother needs to also be sure she has enough rest, because if you don't have enough rest, you're crabby. I can tell you that for a fact. That's true. And he said, whether or not you're able to accept and implement my advice is your business. It is mine to offer it, and this is my best shot. To help you get through the turbulence of adolescence, you should, and he names four things. One, keep the schedule simple. Number two, get plenty of rest. Number three, eat nutritious meals. And number four, stay on your knees. And that is so true. He said, when fatigue leads adults to act like hot-tempered teenagers, anything can happen at home. So there, those times with your children are times that you'll reflect on over the years, and especially when they're gone away from home. And there are so many memories that I have about Jimmy during those growing up years that just flood my mind these days. And I'm so glad that I have them. They're precious memories. They're things that I'm really grateful that I can remember when he said this and when he said that. And if I had not had quality time with him, there would not be near the memories that there are now. Someone else might have memories of remembering Jimmy doing this and saying that, but I wouldn't have them. And I'm glad that I have those today. Okay, I think that's probably as much time as I should take on that. Thank you.
Okay. As Jerry said, a lot of it may be that for realistic, objective reasons, a mother has to work. But a lot of times in America today, it's because of having more luxuries, to have a better house, to have the RV, the boat. And the world is squeezing us into its mold. The emphasis is more toward possession and positions than it is people. And my mother wanted to work when I was a boy growing up, but her mother, who owned the store, and my dad, who was the manager of it, wouldn't allow her to. And I never knew Mom went through those struggles. But I tell you, I for one want to say I thank God that Mom was there. And really today, the feminism problem, if you want to call it feminism, the feminists wouldn't call it a problem. They'd call it an opportunity. But I don't think the real problem is the women. It's the men. Because after World War II, as the gross national product and technology began to soar, industry and business said to men, if you will get prepared and you'll really give yourself to this, the sky's the limit. Man, you can have it all. And so women have simply done what God created them to do, and that is adapt to the values of the men. To the place to where, and here's what happened, Dad was never home. So Mother worked at it, and she didn't have Dad helping her with the kids. And pretty soon, when the kids got out on the street and began to go through rebellion, she looked at that and she think, man, what have I given my life to? Man, I don't have the money, I don't have the position now, and yet my kids don't need me. Who am I? I've traded my brains for a broom. And so the real problem is the men. Because men haven't looked upon the home as something valuable. I lived in a little town of 3,000 people, and every night my dad was home. And that's the second point that Jerry and I want to make, is that Dad needs to be home as much as possible. Now you say, Jim, were you? And the answer is no. It was as much as possible with the job I had. But from the time, most of the time that my children were growing up, I traveled 50% of the time. If I had it, you say, well, were you in the will of God? Well, as far as I know, I was. Well, how can you say then you'd do something different? Because I think a lot of times God lets you learn wisdom by doing things you wouldn't do it that way again. And I think in the Navigators, the men whose children are already grown and gone ought to be the ones to travel. But there just are things that only Dad can give in the home. Plus, it gives the mother the sense that that home is a castle. It's a place of ministry as well as family and fellowship. But today in the big cities and with all the technology and all that, we're a nuclear family zipping around everywhere. And folks, you really can't raise kids in godliness in that kind of atmosphere. And I think Dad needs to be home as much as possible. And I think if I had my life to do over again, I would travel less and I would move less. Moves, really, Jerry and I think we've lived in 16 houses in 30 years. And we've lived in Lincoln, Nebraska, Washington, D.C., Nairobi, Kenya, Colorado Springs, Norman, Oklahoma, Colorado Springs, Norman, Oklahoma. And looking back now, and I don't spend a lot of morbid, I'm not morbid over this. I don't sit around saying, oh God, why did you, you know, because I think God, in answer to prayer and Jerry doing and I doing the best we could, God now has added His grace to that. And I love our son Rod, and he has a great wife that we couldn't love more if she were our own daughter. And Valerie's a lovely young lady and has a wonderful Christian husband and a beautiful little baby, and God has added His grace to it. But boy, the moves really took their tolls on the kids. We were home 2 years from Africa before Valerie quit trying to enter contests to get money to go back to Africa. She just would not console herself with the fact she had to live in the United States. And her best friends were in Africa, and it kind of gave her an unsettledness. So I know that sometimes in the will of God, you have to move. And when it's for sure God leading you, then God will give the grace. But sometimes moves can be for more money and for a higher position in the company. And if that's it, we've been listening to another voice other than God. And so we simply throw it out. That remember that you only have, as Jerry said, one shot to train these kids. And boy, I can remember the hours that my dad spent out in the backyard shooting baskets with me and throwing the baseball. And dad and mom were at every ball game I ever played. The only ball game my mother ever missed was the last game of my junior year, and she was home giving birth to my younger brother, John. And she was lying there in the hospital with a few contractions, and she was listening into it on radio, and I took the kickoff in the third quarter, and this old boy, about 100 pounds heavier than me, hit me and knocked me cold. And the announcer said, "Oh, White was hit awfully hard on that play," and my mother went into labor. And she said, "Jim, that sent me to the labor room." But I really think that mom and dad, having the time to come to my games and the activities in the schools, was a tremendous blessing to me. Another principle in raising children is this. Howie Hendricks says the greatest thing that you can do to ensure your children's future happy marriage is to love your wife. And I believe that mother and dad continuing to be friends and lovers is a tremendous asset to the kids. Proverbs 14:26 says this, "In the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge." See, when Jerry and I are in harmony, and it's not something you say, the kids can just sense it. Kids are the best. They have a tremendous sense of discernment as to where you really are. And if they sense that Jerry and I are together and we respect each other and we love each other and we're on each other's team, the children nestle under that. Because God is with us. If I don't love my wife and if she doesn't adapt to me, then God isn't pleased. And so we've also got to have time to work on that love relationship and husband and wife, mother and father, being friends. And if we do, then home becomes a place of fun. It becomes a place where the family does things together. I occasionally run into kids that are really well adjusted. And I remember talking to a man on a plane one day. I said, "You seem to be such a well-adjusted Christian man I think he was in his 40s, 50s. And I said, "Where was that?" And he said, "I can't count the hours I've spent walking trails with my father and fishing." And I heard two men say that. I ran into a young kid at a university in upstate New York. And he was just one of these kind of young men that you just look at and admire with such respect. And I asked him, I said, "Dick, when you graduate from university, what do you want to do?" And he says, "I want to be like my dad." I said, "Oh, you mean an engineer like your father?" And he said, "No, a Christian like my dad." And I said, "Dick, I don't hear that very often. You think your dad's a real Christian?" And he said, "The greatest Christian in the world." And I took out my pencil. Yeah, he had been taking notes on me, and I started taking notes on him because I had Rod about age 5 and Valerie age 3. And I says, "Dick, what was it about your dad that makes you say he's the greatest Christian in the world?" And you know, only 2 out of 7 things were spiritual. The others were he just was plain fun to live with at home. Down on the floor helping the kids with the homework or helping the kids build a soapbox for their soapbox derby or out fishing or something like that. And but dad has got to be home, and mom has got to be home. A friend of mine went to Multnomah School of the Bible several years ago and saw a lot of missionary kids that had come home from the field to go to college and noticed that some were really maladjusted. They didn't seem to fit well back in American life, but a number did. And so to write a paper, she went around to all the kids that she sensed were really healthy emotionally, and she asked them, why do you think you have been able to come back in America and you seem to be healthy spiritually and emotionally? And she said, without exception, every one of those kids said, Mom was always home. And so I think the message that Jerry and I are trying to get across here is that you can't raise kids on the backstroke. It's got to be a major project. And that the job has got to be one of putting bread on the table, but if we're not careful, we're out to be fulfilled in our life and we raise children on the backstroke. another principle, mom and dad loving each other, that was the third one. The fourth is this, dad and mom modeling devotion to Christ and loyalty to friends. Devotion to Christ and loyalty to friends. Jerry and I often wondered if our kids noticed if we were having a quiet time. But you know, it's not just your habits, but it's also the principles in your life, the character that we manifest. And if we allow the Word of God to change our lives so that the kids see that we live according to what God says, then that's one of the greatest contributions that we can make to them, is a model. Someone once said, if you want to know what kind of Christian a man is, ask his wife. Well, I've now added, ask his kids. Because, and you know, Jerry and I did this over the years. Occasionally, we would go to, in fact, I want Jerry to tell this. Honey, the time you came to, we would come to the kids occasionally, and I'd say, Rod, do you know any way that I could be a better Christian? Now, I'm your dad, and you're just a young man, but I said, is there anything Mom and I are doing that you think we could improve on? See, we'd occasionally do that with our kids. Tell them about the time you talked with Jimmy and he gave a suggestion to you.
Oh, you mean me personally?
Yeah, that time in the kitchen at Norman when you asked him, is there any, you think I'm...
Oh, I asked him if he had any suggestions for me personally. And it didn't take him much time to think. And he said, well, yes, Mom. He said, you don't keep your word. And I thought, that's a big one. And I said, well, Jimmy, can you give me an illustration of that? And just like that, he gave me about three, just bing, 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 where in the last few weeks I had not kept my word to him. And I hadn't seen it. I was not even aware of that. But when he said that, I said, well, Jimmy, you're right, honey. I said, I didn't even know I had done that. But I said, you're absolutely right. And I thanked him, and I said, would you do me a favor, Jimmy? Will you check back with me in a couple of weeks and tell me how you think I'm doing? And because I wanted to build this into his life, but I had to show that I was learning it myself if I was going to do that. So I asked him to pray for me, and he said he would. So a couple of weeks later, I checked with him, and I said, Jimmy, have you noticed any progress in my life in that area? And he says, yeah, Mom. He says, I really have. He says, you're doing great. I think you're going to make it. Oh, sure.
He was 10. But you know, kids are living right there with us. And they see us in the times when we're not on the platform, when we're not in the Sunday school class. And it doesn't hurt to just check in sometimes with our mate. Sometimes Jerry and I, we'll go through the little exercise of just asking each other, is there anything that you can think of that would help me to be a better Christian? But to model for the kids, not perfection, but that is the great objective of your life, to try to be like Jesus. And then I attach to that loyalty to friends. I was talking to a Christian leader's kid one day who at about age 17 threw in the towel and for about 12 years never darkened the door of a church, didn't go to any Christian meetings, and then he married this wonderful Christian girl and she began to rehabilitate him and they got back in and he began to grow. And Jerry and I sat at dinner with this couple at a couples conference. And he told me, I said, what was it that caused you to throw in the towel in the Christian life? And he said, well, I'll tell you very clearly, looking back now, he said, the particular organization my folks were living with, I just thought it was just, boy, the nearest thing to the kingdom of God. But he said, around our table, my folks would criticize other members of the mission. And I just thought, boy, if those people can't make it, I could never make it. And I just threw in the towel. And there's a mission out in Southeast Asia that has the motto, the absent are safe with us. And boy, the kids cannot take the sin of criticism, backbiting, gossiping. And not that we want to communicate to the kids that people don't have problems. Occasionally problems that other people do come up. And there are times when you have to discuss those problems. But when you do, the kids have got to see this compassion of wanting that person to be his very best and to wind up praying for them. But if at all possible, to be putting far more emphasis on the good points of our friends' lives rather than being critical. I can honestly say, looking back, I have no memory of my mother and father ever slicing up one of their friends behind their back. And I tell you that, I never thought about it at the time. But years later, when I began to run into it, I was tempted and sometimes failed and did it in my own life, I thought, hey, I never saw Sally and Leon do that. And Mom and Dad were a tremendous model on being loyal to their friends. Okay, Jerry's going to come on this fifth point, and I think of all the ones we'll mention today, this one is the most important. But Jerry, let's talk about number five.
Okay, I'm just going to make this brief. I'm not even going to use my notes because I want to just tell you a story, I think, on this one. But the idea of praying for your children, we hear about prayer, don't we, over the years, over and over. Sometimes we almost take it too lightly because we hear about it so much. But there were so many things that I saw God do in the lives of our children in answer to prayer. And I'll share one with you. I prayed for Rodney. It was when he was in high school, and there was a 2.5-year period in that time when he was away from God, and his communication with us was yes, no, and and he just wouldn't talk to us, and he was in rebellion, and I didn't know what to do. He seemed to me to be getting very, very hard, and when I'd look at him, I'd think, oh Lord, he's so hard. I don't know what to do, and I remember one night on Christmas Eve, he ran off and left a note and said that he was just a problem to the family and we'd be much happier without him and all this stuff. And I read that and I thought, oh, good night. He's just ruining our Christmas. And so anyway, we waited around. We were going to go out for dinner. And finally, he came back and we talked this thing through. And he was just going through a time when he was kind of kicking out. And I took a verse of scripture, which I had done that several times with the children over the years, and I said, Lord, I really want to ask you to change Rod and take this hardness out of him. And so I found Ezekiel 36:26, and it says, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I thought, I'm going to pray that every day for that boy until he changes. And I did. And it took a couple of years. But I decided I didn't care if it took 10 years. I was going to pray it no matter how long it took. And after a couple of years, Rod did come to the Lord, and I never saw anyone change so rapidly and so dramatically as Rod did. There was a tremendous change, and the first thing I noticed in that change was the softness. He would come up to me in the kitchen and put his arm around me and say, Mom, I really love you. And you know, one thing I appreciate about you is, and he'd name it. And I remember one time I was sitting in the living room and he came in and he got down at my feet, took my shoes off and gave me a foot rub. But I mean, there were just a number of things that Rod did that showed a real tenderness of heart. And I found myself thinking, I'm so glad I did that. I'm so glad I zeroed in specifically for Rodney on that need in his life, because he's a very tender person now. The hardness isn't there. And so whatever it is your child needs, study your child. Ask God how to pray for your child. And don't just pray for the weak areas, but also take time to thank God for the strengths, because as you concentrate on your child's strengths, it will keep you from getting down on them and from thinking all they do are things that you wish they wouldn't do. So also have a list of some strengths in their lives that you appreciate, and maybe things that you want God to develop in their lives as you pray for them.
And I'd like to just add to that that Jesus said in Matthew 18, 19, and 20, where two are met together in my name, and that was in the context of somebody changing. He said, I am in your midst, and whatever you ask, you can have. And I think it is an absolute, one of the most powerful prayer meetings in the whole world is when mom and dad get a concept of Scripture, a principle of the Word of God, and begin to pray that for your children. But another principle that we'd like to throw out is Bill Gothard, a number of years ago, took a survey of teenagers. And he found out that the thing that kids resent most about their parents is, number one, parents disciplining in anger. And number two, mom and dad refusing to admit when they themselves are wrong. And I'd like to just reverse those and make them two principles that I'd like to throw out. And that is that we must admit our mistakes with our kids. We think, see, there's I don't know if it's actually written or if it's taught or if it's just caught. But somehow in the military, sometimes it's assumed that officers never make mistakes. And so a man, he does not admit he made a mistake. But the problem is, most people know when you've made a mistake, but they don't respect you if you don't admit it. And so one day, Jerry called me. We were in Nairobi, and I was at a conference center about 40 minutes north of Nairobi, and she said, Jim, I just can't handle Rod. I said, what's the matter? Well, he was disrespectful of me, and he won't admit that he was wrong. And I said, well, put him on the phone. So I got him on the phone, and I said, son, mom says you've been disrespectful. And he says, that's mom's opinion. And I said, well, I think you need to go apologize to your mother. And he said, Dad, I'm not going to apologize to her. I wasn't wrong. And so we talked on for quite a while, and he just got more and more obstinate. And I said, son, I want you to go up to your room, and I'll be home in about an hour. So I got someone to take my place in the conference, and I went home, and he and I had it out for about 2 hours up in his bedroom. And I said, listen, son, no kid is going to be under my roof and be disrespectful of his mother that way. You're not going to eat her food and have her services in the home when you treat her that way. He says, well, I'm not apologizing. So the kid sat up in his room for about a day without any food. And finally he came down and apologized to his mother. And after it was all over, I said to Jerry, I said, honey, do you think there's any possibility that you and I have been lax in our admitting when we're wrong? And God's just using Rod as a mirror. And we discovered we had been very lax in that. And as soon as we started trying to be sensitive, where we confessed our mistakes to the kids, where it affected them, then it was amazing how this became a strong point. In fact, today, even up till the day Jimmy died, Jimmy was very quick to admit his mistakes. And Rod and Val, today, it is a strong point of their character. But God waited on us to make that change. And sometimes parents think, well, the kid won't respect me if I admit I'm wrong. But it's just the opposite. And the second thing about disciplining in anger, I grew up when I was never disciplined without anger. I can still remember my mother would call, and if in 2 minutes I wasn't out of that sandbox on the way to the house, I'd hear that screen door slam, and there was no place for repentance. I mean, though you seek it carefully with tears, you will not find repentance. Mother would grab that willow switch off the tree on the way, and I mean, here she came with eyes flashing. And my mother was a very powerful person. Back during the Depression, she won a red convertible automobile by collecting pop bottle tops. And that's how my dad met her. She was over driving around the square in his little town about 10 miles from her home, and he went out and wanted to get a ride in her new car, and they met, dated, and started falling in love, and here I am. But Mother is a very powerful individual, and boy, whenever she disciplined, her eyes would flash. And I mean, boy, she'd spank, and I never doubted that she loved me. And my coaches and my teachers, anytime they wanted to correct you, they'd correct you with force. Well, I never did sit there thinking, oh, they're being so hard on me. I thought, well, they like me so much that they want to correct me. And so I grew up feeling that if you had a problem, hit it. See, and correct it, and then we go on. I wasn't mad at anybody, just... But I found out I bought into the wrong program. Proverbs 15:1 says that a soft answer turns away wrath. And Paul says in Colossians 3:19, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. And one day, Jerry, we got home from church and we were changing clothes to go down to lunch. And Jerry said, Jim, are you going to let Rod talk to me the way he did in the car? And immediately, I didn't even hear it. Apparently, I was preoccupied. And I said, what did he say? Well, he was critical of my driving. And I said, well, no, I'll take care of that. So I went to the door and I said, Rod. He said, yeah. I said, Rod. Yes, sir. Come up here. So he came up to the room and I said, sit down, Buster. I said, what makes you think... Now, Jerry had left the room. I said, what makes you think that you can talk to your mother that way? And he said, what do you mean? I said, well, you were critical of her driving. And he said, she is a terrible driver. I said, no, she's not. I've driven with her for years, and she's a much more careful driver than I am. And she's never had an accident, never scraped anything, you know. And so we got into it, and I said, now listen, son, you're not going to be disrespectful of your mother. And I said, what makes you think you can be disrespectful of your mother that way? He just sat there. He wouldn't answer my question. I said, listen, buddy, you are not going to give me the silent treatment. We'll sit here all afternoon if we have to, but you're going to answer my question. Just sat there, just staring into space. So I thought, buddy, I'll wait you out. And I went over and sat down over here, and 10 minutes went by. It seemed like 2 hours. I was kind of looking around, you know, waiting for him to answer my question. And then I looked over at him with tears. Tears started streaming down his cheeks. And then with a very soft look, he just looked over at me and he said, Dad, I'm sorry. He said, Dad, I didn't mean to be stubborn. But he said, Dad, when you get angry with me, I just blank out. I can't even think. And I mean, the Holy Spirit just stabbed me. I thought, oh, Lord, I'm killing a fly with a sledgehammer. Here I am, the most important male figure in his life, and I come at him like that, see? And the kid just freezes. So I begin to realize the anger of man works not the righteousness of God, James 1:20 says. And I begin to think, hey. And Jerry used to tell me, she said, Jim, you're a rare bird. She said, most people aren't like you that can take correction in anger. But that's the way I'd been programmed. And so I began to reprogram myself. Well, one day when he was a freshman in college, he came home and Jerry had said to me a few days before, she said, you know, Rod sometimes kind of treats me like his maid. And I said, oh, how's that? Well, he brings his laundry home from college and says, Mom, I'll pick this up again tomorrow. And by the way, my blue shirt needs a button sewed on it, if you don't mind. And he goes out and she says, I don't mind doing his laundry and all, but I just kind of feel like he's... presumptuous. And so this time I prayed about it and I thought about it and I wrote down what might be his problem. And I waited 2 or 3 days and he came by the house and I said, Rod? He said, yeah. I said, you got a minute? He said, sure. So he came in. I said, I went over and shut the door and I said, hey, your mom's got a problem. He said, what's that? And I said, well, she feels that you treat her like your maid. And he said, boy, Dad, he said, I don't mean to do that. How do I do this? And so we began to talk about it. And I said, he said, Dad, why do you think I do that? And I didn't look over at my notes. I said, I don't know. Why do you think you do it, son? And so we began to talk about it. And he says, Dad, what do you think I can do about it? And I said, well, what do you think? And so we began to talk about it. And then he said, Dad, would you pray with your hand on my shoulder? And I looked up and he was just beaming. He said, Dad, you handled it real good. But every time I have ever corrected with impatience, it always becomes an occasion for repentance. Many times I've had to go back to the kids and say, kid, you needed what I gave you, but not the way I gave it. And I want to read something to you. This is an article that I cut out of a magazine a few years ago, and every 6 months or so I like to read it. And it just reminds me of what's really important with kids. But it's called A Father Learns Patience by Larry Hughes. He's a professor in a college in Bartlesville, Oklahoma. But he says, God doesn't leave man to his own devices when it comes to developing patience. He gives the farmer seasons, and the man must learn to patiently cooperate and wait and depend if he is to reap in due season. He allows the Christian trials, reverses, tribulations, and the believer must do just that. Believe, many times with no apparent reason, and then the evidence finally comes, and there are times of reassurance and blessing. My youngest son, Tim, especially tried my patience on two counts. He had the normal, boyish, active, adventurous imagination so that rocks became gold and bamboo-like stalks that abounded in our neighborhood became spears and all kinds of wonderful things. Now, I didn't mind that, but what I did mind was the clutter left in the yard. He never picked up after his games, but left things lying where they were last used. Don't you know that that not only looks bad, but it also tears up a lawnmower I snapped at him at those times? And so he was made to clean up the yard, which was fair enough, but my continued impatient lectures and veiled threats of future action seemed to accomplish little except to weary Tim and to weary me. The second place Tim tried my patience was in the driveway. He habitually left his bicycle where I needed to park, and this was inexcusable. I would come home from a busy day, start to swing into the drive, and there was that bike. I would grit my teeth, sit there tooting the horn, until he would run out of the house, an anxious look on his face, grab the bike and push it to the side. As I would ease the car into its usual place, he would look at me apologetically and say, I forgot, Dad. And that was supposed to take care of matters. Well, I would sometimes reply severely, maybe I should give you something to help you remember, Tim. One day I came home and there were 10 bicycles in the drive. But they were parked near the garage where the door was open, and Tim with his friends were having an impromptu table tennis tournament. Tim came toward me quickly, and I could see the hope in his eyes that I wouldn't chide him about the bikes in front of his friends. We're having a tournament, Dad, he said cheerfully. Well, that's good, I said, but why don't you move some of the bikes over there so Mom can get her car in? He quickly and willingly responded, relieved that his father had learned patience, at least when others were around. And then Tim was gone. Abruptly, irrevocably, the life of his body snuffed out by the chilly floodwaters of Sand Creek. The yard was clean, the driveway was empty, except there was the aching absence of his presence. And in the house, the oppressive sound of his silence. My impatience with him was gone. Not because I had learned patience, but it had been canceled for lack of an object. My learning was incomplete. About 6 weeks after his death, I came driving home at noon for lunch and started to turn into the drive. About halfway in, I hit the brakes and skidded to a stop. There was a bicycle standing in my driveway. I sat there too stunned to move for a minute. Then I remembered my daughter was babysitting two brothers, Tim's friends, and she had them at our house that day in order to sew. I looked again at the bike lying there blocking my path, and I smiled and wept. I saw it differently now. It wasn't a bother. What was irritating about it? It was a welcome sign of life, of activity, of exuberance, of love. And then I saw God didn't give me some glamorous, dramatic public tribulation to suffer in order to develop patience. No beatings, no stonings, no jail sentences for his sake. Instead, he allowed me to be a father. I am to learn patience quietly and at home where no other than the ones who have seen my impatience would know and benefit. I climbed out of the car and I gently took the little bicycle and pushed it to one side. I took my time because there was something distinctly enjoyable about the experience. There was no fret, no fuss. It didn't cost the boy anything. No one even knew except God and me. And I wished fervently that somehow Tim would know that I was learning patience. I got back into the car and drove it into its place and shut the motor off and glanced across the clean lawn. Now, if I can only find some boy to clutter my yard. But you know, some of these things are a welcome sign of life. And patience. Discipline is necessary, but to be self-controlled. And remember that we may not always have an opportunity. We don't want to swing the other way and be permissive. Because children know we love them when we take the time to be willing to correct them. But to do it in a way that is an honor to the Lord. Honey, I just realized as I looked at my notes here that I took one of yours. Why don't you just say a word or two here and then we'll open it up for some questions. I realize that you haven't rehearsed this, but you know enough about it that you don't have to. About the idea of how you have to begin to let go of control in the mid-teens. Just talk a little bit about that, if you would.
Well, I was always a very conscientious mother, and I think I had certain things in mind for our children as they were growing up. And I really think that I had the idea that this child was here and God was here, and it should just go whoosh, like that, straight line. And I didn't count on this wilderness out here, this 40-year trek through the wilderness. And and I've learned some things about that. One is that some kids follow a straight line easier than others do. But there are some kids who, no matter what you do, you pray and you try to train, you do everything you know to do, but there are some kids who are going to test that. They're going to test the lines. And I really think there must be some kids who don't understand the concept of unconditional love until they test it. They test it with you, and they don't understand it with God. And I think to some degree, all three of our children have had to do that, but I think Jimmy had to test it a little bit more. And I've thought a lot about that since then, and how that God had so much to teach Jim and me through that process. Now, we didn't think of it that way in the beginning. We just thought, well, it's what we can teach our children that's significant here. And I don't think it occurred to us at first that it was what God had to teach us through them or what they could teach us. But we learned an awful lot through our kids. And I had some pretty definite ideas that a child growing up in a Christian home does not wear an earring, does not have long hair, does not wear rock t-shirts, and on and on. And so each time one of these things would be ushered in, it was, I could just feel my emergency brake going on. And I'll just take Jimmy for the example. But when Jimmy was in his mid-teens, we came to grips with the realization that our job was over, basically. We needed to have house rules, but we could not handle Jimmy in the same way as we did when he was 9, 10, 11, 12. And we had to learn to let go more. He was in the process of becoming an adult, and we had to allow him that process. And so some of these things we had to learn to not make issues over. This article I was referring to a little earlier by James Dobson, he says in there, be sure you don't major on the wrong things. He said there are just a lot of things with kids that just really don't matter that much. And you've got years ahead of you to work on the relationship. And don't lose the relationship early in the game by majoring on non-essentials. And so we decided, as each jolt came, that we would talk it over and pray about it and make a decision. And so Jimmy had the earring, he had the long hair, he wore the rock t-shirts. And then when it was in 1988, he graduated from high school. Then he moved up to Boston. He ended up only staying there 2 months, and that's another story. But he moved up there because he kind of wanted to get on his own, and he wanted to go to a certain music school up there. And he had no sooner got there than he wrote back a Father's Day card to Jim. And it is one of our most precious possessions. I really think if the house were burning down, almost everything would have to go but that. And I'd run to save that, and Jim would too. But in the Father's Day card, he mentioned to us, he said, Mom and Dad, I want to express to you how much I appreciate the fact that you allowed me to do some things that I know were hard on you. He said, the earring and the hairs and the long hair and the t-shirts. And he said, I really want to thank you for that. And he said, they were just phases. And he says, I'm getting tired of those things now. But he said, you let me go through that. And then he said, also, another thing was that you were never ashamed of me in front of your friends. And when we would go out to dinner, and you'd see some of your friends, and I had my earring in my ear and my rock t-shirt on, he said, you never were ashamed of me. You always seemed so proud of me.
But he said... In there he says, because you've always loved me unconditionally, I'll always love you unconditionally. And God took him through some hard things, and it was a long trail, but Jerry and I feel it was as much for us, more for us than for him. Because really, when you think about relating to the secularized, the lost, Jesus Christ, who said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The very next verse is, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We're not talking about being permissive, but we're saying that when a kid gets to be about 15 or 16, we've got to begin to let go of the control. And if we haven't trained it by then, back off and pray and love and let the kid learn by skinning his nose, and the kid will love you for not smothering him. But they're moving from adulthood in a very insecure world, and they're moving from childhood to adulthood, and they're unsure of themselves. And if there's anything you can do to diffuse anger on your part or theirs, I'm convinced that a lot of kids go out on the street and get into stuff that they wouldn't if it wasn't for anger toward their parents. They're angry because you've said you will be in by such and such a time. And I remember Walt Hendrickson. I asked him one day where Deborah was when she was a junior in high school. And he said, oh, Deborah's not coming to church today. I said, oh, is that right? Why is Deborah not coming to church? Well, Liette and I told her that she had to go to church with us every Sunday until the beginning of her junior year. But then we told her last 2 years in high school, we wanted her to start making her decisions on all areas so that for 2 years we could just be around if she needed us to help her. But that we wanted to start training her to make decisions before she went off to college. When she went off to college, she hadn't continually been pressed up against our decisions and then had to make her own. So he said, she's decided she didn't want to come to church this morning. I said, Walt, that's terrific. That's a great idea. Well, now Deborah goes to church all the time, see. But boy, in those mid-teen years, somewhere in there, you've got to begin to let the kids make their own decisions. Now, you've got to have, as Jerry said, some few legitimate house rules. But Jimmy said to me one day after we made this decision, he said, Dad, you probably noticed I haven't been rebelling lately. And I said, Yeah, I noticed that. And he says, well, I don't have anything to rebel against. He said, you and Mom have gotten off my back. And he said, I don't have anything to rebel against. Well, I tell you, the way we tell it, it just sounds like we came to it, boom, 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 like that. I'm telling you, I could tell you nights when Jerry and I went out for a walk in the snow with a blizzard and praying, oh, God, help us to know how to raise this teenager. Because Jimmy had not given us any problems till his 14th birthday, and then, I mean, man, he went off out into orbit. But God brought him back 6 months before he died, and we knelt in our living room, and he gave his heart to Christ and burned two big bags of rock tapes and records. So, well, anyway, we'll have a few minutes here for a few questions or anything you want to ask. Then tomorrow you're going to break into two groups, preschoolers and schoolers, and discuss child rearing with a couple of different approaches. But anything you want to ask on anything Jerry and I have shared this morning? Yes. What's that?
You can hire yourself out.
Oh, no. Okay.
We only ran into that with the last one. So I don't know. Well, if you... The relationship, of course, is the most important thing. And you don't want to sacrifice the relationship for an earring.
Yeah.
You know, you just...
If the child wanted to bring a girl in to his bedroom or dealing drugs out of his closet or something like that, now that's no. But see, the things that kids get their most identity from in their mid-teens is their hair, their music, and their friends. And as our son Rod said, when you attack those, you're attacking his person. And really, to me, there's a big difference over that earring. When Jimmy and I were sitting in a hot tub at a health club, and he said, Dad, fasten your seatbelt. He said, I got a request I want to ask you. I said, okay, son, what is it? He said, Dad, I'd like an earring. Oh, good night. I thought, oh, no. I kept my composure, but I went home, and I asked Jerry, and we decided that was different than immorality, you know. And he said, Dad, remember this. Left is right, and right is wrong. And so if it's in the left ear, and he said, Dad, go out and look at Jamil Holloway, the quarterback of OU. His ear, he's got an earring in there. And Brian Bosworth, he's got one. And so we went through all this and finally came and said, okay, son, you can have an earring. So he got an earring. The next week there was two earrings in there, in this one ear. But I was sitting in a restaurant with a Navigator staff member, and I was telling this story, and he leaned across and he said, you let your son have an earring? I thought, boy, I am going to get ragged on. And I said, yeah, I did. And he said, oh, I wish I had one. He said... He said, man, I could have a much better ministry over in that dorm if I had an earring. But he said, I can't get one. But you know something? Even that kid with that earring in, I'd love him to walk in the room today with that earring in. So earrings are not that, you know. This too shall pass. And those shirts and those clothes and that long hair, it's okay.
Oh, one thing.
Yeah.
I just wanted to share. I just thought of it, but... James Dobson did quite an extensive study on kids that throw their parents' values over during their teen years. And he said that it was a very interesting thing to notice that kids that did that were raised in Christian homes with good values where there was a good relationship. He said even though they went out like that, for a while, he says, almost without exception, between the age of 20 and 30, every one of them came back to the values with which they had been raised. And he said, there may be a few cases where this doesn't happen, but he said, it is so overwhelmingly conclusive that he says, I feel I can say, relax, parents. they will come back.
Yeah, provided, he said, there has not been extreme passivity or extreme harshness. He said, when you knock out those two ends, the vast majority of kids come back around. And And one day, one of our relatives was really bearing down on Jimmy about his hair or something. And tell him what Jimmy said about this particular relative.
Oh, yeah. He came to me after they left, and we had told him before, just cool it. You know, he'll be all right. Just don't worry about it. But they couldn't leave it alone. They just, every time they came over, they had to make an issue of it. And so one time when they had done this and they left, Jimmy came to me in the kitchen. He says, Mom, he said, you know, they're on me all the time about this. And he says, you and Dad never bothered me about this. And he says, I realize that this is a phase I'm going through. And he says, the day will come when I don't want an earring and I don't want long hair and I won't be interested in rock t-shirts. But he says, it's a phase I'm going through. And he says, you know, Mom, what they're doing, he says, they're just prolonging the process. I thought, that's wisdom.
Yes.
Sometimes we discipline because of what other people think we should.
Yes. Oh.
We're
under
it too.
Yeah.
Be a full-time
Christian
worker.
Yeah. See, you've always heard of the old MK, missionary kid, or preacher's kid, PK. It's really that pressure they feel at home. Jimmy said to me one night at 2 a.m. out in the driveway, about a year before he died and before he came to the Lord, he said, Dad, he had violated his own curfew. So he and I were just kind of having a little... a very good conversation out in the driveway at 2 a.m. It wasn't heated or anything. I just had said, well, son, you had said, and Mom can't really go to sleep till you come in, so why did you violate it, you know? And so we got into this. But he said to me, he said, Dad, he said, I know that someday I'm going to come back to you and tell you you're right. But he said, Dad, he said, you preach and you're a Christian leader, and Rod's out here preaching, and he's a missionary to West Africa, and he said Valerie's good in accounting and music. And he said, Dad, I just want to be unique. He said, I want to be my own person. He said, I don't want to be just like somebody else. And I said, son, I really respect you. Thanks for being honest. And I said, you don't have to learn things the hard way. And he had told me that. He said, I just want to learn it myself. And so... Jimbo and I had a great relationship, and it was, I just thank God that when he died, there was not one thing between us. He owed me no apology, I owed him none, nor did Jerry, and that really softens the blow. And boy, to work on that relationship is the most important thing without being permissive, and there is a way to do it. That's why it puts you on your knees, and you have to trust God, because each kid is different. And the principles never vary, but the applications of the principles may vary. Yes?
I'd like to know what your ground rules were, your home rules. You said you had some home rules that they had to abide by.
Now remember, this is in the teens.
Right.
See, a few chores, certain things they had to do around the house, and some dishes and things like that, and certain cleanup like vacuuming, they had to do some of that. And then at about age 16, we told Jimmy, we're not going to tell you, because my mother treated me this way. She never told me what time to be in. She asked me what time I was going to be in and then held me to my standard. And I look back and, boy, I really appreciated my parents' trust. The only requirement my mother had was she said every night when you come in, at the time you said, I want you to come in and kiss me goodnight. Well, I always did that. Years later, I thought, why didn't she do that? And she knew that if I'd been drinking, smoking, or too close to perfume, she could have smelled it, see? So we just, with the kids, their mid-teens, we just started saying, hey, and we didn't ask them, where are you going to go, and where did you go, and who are you with? They don't like to be interrogated like that. They like to feel you trust them. And I tell you, the day when God basically said to Jerry and me, look, you didn't do a perfect job, I know that, you know that, but the training is over. Now I want you to love him, pray for him, and let me train him. Boy, the load that lifted off of me.
Can I say one thing?
Yeah.
You may not have asked them where they went, but I did. Because I thought, if anything, there were an emergency in the family, we needed to know where to reach them.
Yeah.
And I think that's important.
Yeah, that was a point we brought up, that in case we have to get in touch with you, kind of the general area of where you are. Yeah.
They usually tell you, though, were they pretty good at saying, hey, I'm going with John to do something, or did you usually have to ask them?
Well, if they'd say when they were going out, sometimes they'd tell me, and other times I'd say, well, where will you be, Jimmy, in case something, there's an emergency in the family and we needed to reach you quickly. Where can I reach you? He'd say, well, call me at John's. Or
yeah, good point. Yeah, Cindy?
How about your daughter? Was it different with your daughter than it was with your son? I mean...
Oh, each of the kids was different. Yeah, yeah, it's different. But even there, we wanted to, you know who she was going out with.
We were more strict on her though on that.
Yeah, a lot of this we were quite strict. One of the things that helped us with Valerie is though she went away to a Christian boarding or a Christian school, away from home, during her junior and senior year. So there's a sense in which we didn't have to deal with that. I mean, we just didn't have the opportunity. But it's really difficult with a girl. And yet I know this, that if you can tell me a boy or a girl, once they get to be about 16, if you can forcefully get them to keep certain things, I mean, with pressure, and keep them out of trouble, I'd like to find somebody that's done it. I mean, by the time 16, if they don't have those values in there, you're going to have to hang on to God and hold your breath and be on your knees with knee pads, because they will find a way to do what they want to do. And this old stuff of twisting that arm, that you're not going to go out there, you're not going to go with that boy, they'll figure a way to slip around and go with that boy. So if you haven't built it in by about 16 or 17, I say do whatever you can do without provoking to anger. And Jerry and I, on some of them, we figured, hey, those long-haired kids come over to our house, Jerry would feed them, and those kids would go away saying, man, your parents or your mom's really awesome, you know? Because she just figured, man, I want to win them. So she'd just smother them with love and good food and cookies and all that, see? But, and here again, I want to real quickly say, Jerry and I are not posing as authorities on this. We've got a lot of questions ourselves. But I just have never met a parent whose kids begin at 16 or 17 to want to go out and do something they couldn't figure out how to do it. And I've never seen parents who've been able to stop them if they were determined they were going to. So you better have a good relationship at that point and be willing to trust God for them while they're out there. Yes?
My mom wasn't a Christian, but when we were there together, when I was about 14 or 15, she said, you can drink, you can smoke, and you can eat anything you want, but you do it in front of me. And I never did. What fun.
That worked for you.
Yeah.
It didn't work for us.
Well, my mother caught me smoking. And she said, Jim, don't run off and slip off and smoke. You just come tell me, and I'll order a carton of cigarettes, and you and I will sit right here in the living room of our home and smoke. And this was back in the 40s. And I thought, my mother smoking? And man, I never touched a cigarette after that. So when Jimmy, I caught him smoking, I said, now here's where you make the mistake of doing what God led somebody else to do without praying your own. I said, Jimmy, don't slip off and smoke, son. If you want to smoke, just tell me, and we'll order some cigarettes, and you and I'll smoke. He'll say, good, Dad, let's do that. So I thought, hey. So we went down to the market down there, and he says, now, Dad, I want a pack of these and a pack of these. I said, well, son, isn't one pack enough? And he says, no, two. Dad, just these two. So we drove out to North Base in Norman, parked the car, and I thought, oh, God, how... God, it didn't work this way with Sally, my mother, and I... So Jimmy cracks open these Marlboros, and he said, here, Dad, you have one, and... So I'm sitting there, you know, I take a few puffs off this, and I put it out, and Jim says, now, Dad, try one of these, see? And so we're sitting there, I thought, oh, Lord, I hope nobody drives by and sees this. So I said, well, son, now, can we just put these away? And he says, Dad, I tell you what, let me take these two packs home, and when I'm through with these, then I won't smoke anymore. Well, he took them home, and at least for a few years, I don't think he smoked anymore, but I just... But one lesson I learned from that is, what God led your mom to do, consider it, but don't think it's necessarily the will of God. It may not be the way God's leading you, see. Yeah. Well, thanks for your questions, and let me just pray. Father, there's a lot of principles in your word. But Lord, sometimes we look at the facts on the right and we look over to the left and it just seems like there is no perfect answer. Just there's a risk. And I pray, Jerry and I pray for each of the couples in this room that as they raise their children, a boy here, a girl there, two or three boys, two or three girls, and each one different temperaments, Lord, the main thing that we want is that the children love you and not ruin their lives. But Lord, we also realize that that boy who came back from the pig pen, maybe later he died of trichinosis. But what a broken spirit, what a beautiful boy he was as he came back and said, Father, I have sinned. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired servants. And God, he was so much more beautiful in his spirit than that son who never went out and did anything gross. But you said, she who has been forgiven much loves much. And Lord, we want our children to love you, and we pray that we would be willing, if necessary, for them to have to go through some pig pens if they'll come out loving you with a pure love. We pray that wouldn't be necessary, but if it is, give us the faith and humility to go through it. And give us wisdom. In Christ's name, amen.